Well, it truly is a privilege to be here and share the word with you guys this evening. In case anyone was wondering, though, if your pastor ever texts you and says, "Hey, can I ask you a crazy favor?" This might be what it means. No. Continue praying for Will and his recovery, but it is good to be here. So last week, Tom spoke in the morning about the feeding of the 5,000 and that miracle, if you were able to be here and hear that. Tonight, I actually want to look at it, what happened immediately following that occurrence and that miracle that Jesus did. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 14 with me. Matthew chapter 14. And of course, every author of the gospel wrote for a specific purpose to a specific audience. So it's important to get the whole picture of what's going on and comparing the other gospels as well, the other gospel accounts of what we're going to be studying this evening. So if you want to put a finger in John chapter 6, and then if you want to mark 1 Peter as well, we're going to be going back there. So Matthew 14, John 6. In 1 Peter. It's been really cool to hear Tom, where he taught last week and then where he taught this morning and where the Lord has led me to this evening, because it all kind of meshes. It's all right around the same time. It's all happening kind of consecutively, as she shared on John the Baptist this morning. And so at this point, when we get to verse 22, where we're going to be beginning this evening, John the Baptist has been beheaded, and after that occurrence, Jesus is trying to take some much-needed R&R with his disciples and get away, which he's unable to do because of the multitudes that follow him as he's trying to get some time alone. But as he does, he has compassion on them, and he heals them. And at that point, the disciples are, or before he even does that, disciples are wanting to, before he even does the miracle with the loaves and the fish, the disciples are wanting to send all the multitudes away in the middle of Jesus having compassion on them. And it kind of begins to be the motto of the disciples after that, as they're trying to, "Oh, come follow the Son of God. We'll send you away." Seems to be kind of what their mindset in the middle of it. They're tired. The hour is already late, as it says. And yet, even in the midst of that, Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 men, or 10,000 to 15,000 people after that. And so, immediately following that, we'll pick it up in verse 22, Matthew 14, where it says, "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." And something this is a familiar passage probably to many of us, and I've read it before too, but something that didn't really click in my mind before was in that first line where it says Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Right? This is not something that they did voluntarily, even though you'd think, like, when they were the ones that were wanting to send people away, they would be the first ones to just like hop in the boat and get, go enjoy the rest that they were seeking originally anyways. But Jesus is having to compel them to get into the boat and send them to the other side. It's something he's encouraging and making them do. And the question then, of course, is why? Why would he make them do this if they weren't doing it of their own accord? One of the reasons is mentioned here, right, where it says he wanted to be alone to pray. Right, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He still hadn't gotten away to rest like he had planned right after hearing the murder of his relative, John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of John, in his account of what's going on here, in John chapter 6, he tells us another reason for why this is happening. John 6, beginning in verse 14, said, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So upon seeing the miraculous event that had just occurred, upon seeing Jesus feed you know, 5,000 men, 15,000 people with five loaves and two fishes, they were ready to crown him king, even if it meant by force. Not because of who he actually was, not because he was their Messiah, and they saw him as who he actually was, but because they saw an opportunity to use him to get out from underneath of Roman rule, of the oppression that they were under. And I got to thinking about that, and there's a verse in Hebrews where, you know, it talks about Jesus being tempted in every point as we are, right, as fully man, yet without sin. I mean, talk about a moment right here of being tempted in every point, yet without sin. Because how often are we used by God, even maybe to do the miraculous, if the Holy Spirit would allow, and yet we receive the praise of men in the middle of that, or as the outcome of that. All it would have took for Jesus at this moment to avoid the cross would have been to accept the praise and would have just to go with them and be their king, the king that they wanted to then use. Oh, you've got all this power. Let's use this power. Let's use you and all the things that you're doing so that way we can get out from under the rule of those who are oppressing us. And all Jesus would have had to do was follow them, and he could have easily avoided the cross. This was a way out, similar to a way out that Satan, you know, used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. But instead, he turned his back on the people, in a sense, to seek his Father's face. Instead, he was more interested in building his Father's kingdom and being with him, knowing that was where he was going through the cross. He was more interested in that than hearing the applause of the crowd. And the question is, can that be said of us? Are we more interested in seeking the Father's kingdom than hearing the applause and the praise of men? How easy it would have been in the midst of that, seeing this miracle, how easy it would have been then for the disciples to get caught up in the enthusiasm and the emotion of what all the people were trying to do and trying to make Jesus their king in that moment, thinking, as many do today, it's easy to get caught up in the emotions of miraculous events. But it would be easy for them to think, this is it, right? this is what he's been preparing us for. It's time for him to be king. This is the moment. This is the time. He's going to say yes. It would be easy for them to get caught up in that emotion with the crowd. But they didn't get it. The thing that they completely missed was that he was already king, right? They weren't going to be giving him something that he didn't already possess ownership to. But if that was their response, if that was the response of the disciples in that moment, then it was more important than ever for Jesus to get his disciples away from the crowd. And I think maybe that's why he made them get into the boat. Because his time had not yet come yet, and he knew that, even if the disciples didn't. And so he made them get into the boat. And so by doing that now, he finally gets this one-on-one time with his Father, never neglecting his prayer life, even in the midst of ministering, even in the midst of physical and emotional exhaustion. I mean, just hearing about the loss of his relative, you know, in such a gruesome way as he was faithful to the end. And then immediately after that, having to then minister to thousands of people. He was physically and emotionally exhausted. Time for the disciples to get away. I want to be alone with my Father. And it says in verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, the middle of the sea, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee here, we know from other gospel accounts, and it would be known for its sudden storms that would just come out kind of out of nowhere, unexpectedly. In John's account, it tells us that they rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, which would mean, of course, then that the sea would be about 7 or 8 miles wide as they're trying to cross it. But they're rowing against the wind. It says the wind was contrary to them. In Mark 6:48, in Mark's account, it says he, Jesus, saw them straining, rowing, for the wind was against them. How many of you guys have ever been, I don't know, kayak or canoe or something, and rowed against the wind and tried to struggle rowing against the wind? You know, you paddle once, you're trying to paddle against it, and you really just feel like you're moving backwards. It takes a lot of exertion and exhaustion to battle the wind when the wind is blowing contrary to you and you're trying to get to a certain destination, especially when you're out on the water being tossed about. But they did this for hours. For hours they were fighting, straining against the wind. It says in verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And so if we can try to paint a picture now of everything that is going on, looking back into what was happening before the feeding of the 5,000 at some verses. In verse 15, it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is late. Now, that word evening means it was about 3 to 6 p.m. in our time, afternoon. And that's when the disciples wanted to send people away because it was already getting late. So that's when kind of all this thing started. Then, after that, then Jesus feeds 10 to 15,000 people. How long does that take 12 men to do to feed 10 to 15,000 people? 12 men. And however long that takes, then after that even is when he sends them across the sea and makes them get into the boat. And then after that is when he goes to pray, as it says there in verse 23, right? And when it says, now when evening came, he was alone there. And that word evening means somewhere around 6 p.m. to sundown. So all that happened in a time span of about, 4 to 6 hours. And so a lot of time has passed in just a short handful of verses. And it's understandable that by this time, in the midst of serving all those thousands of people, that and disciples have been very busy and are physically exhausted themselves. Even more so than that, it now says that in the fourth watch of the night is when Jesus went to them. Now the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans all divided times in the night into military watches. Jews originally had it set to three different time frames, from sunset to 10 p.m., 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then 2 a.m. to sunrise. Under Roman rule and Roman supremacy, though, the number didn't change to four different watches throughout the night. So instead of three sets of four-hour shifts, now there's four sets of three-hour shifts. The first watch was 6 to 9 p.m., second watch 9 p.m. to midnight, midnight to 3 in the morning, and then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So when it says that the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, it's anywhere from 3 to 6 in the morning. I do find it interesting that even though, just as an observation, even though Matthew is writing to the Jews here, he is adhering to the government culture and using the culture of the time they lived in to relate to them in this way by using the fourth watch instead of the three watches. But if Jesus leaves them to go pray in the early evening and sundown, and they are still battling the winds at 3 o'clock in the morning, then that means that they have been struggling and paddling for 7 to 8 hours against the wind. And they've only made it halfway. They've only made it 3 or 4 miles across the sea at this point. I will say at this point in time that there is not a doubt in my mind that Jesus sent them out into the sea knowing exactly what they were about to get into. That being said, if we return to 1 Peter, chapter 1, from our scripture reading, but we're going to begin in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, in this, in the assurance and the hope of our salvation that he has just written in the verses before, in the assurance that God's keeping power is present and is working in the midst of all the various trials that we're going through in our life, And that word trial there, just it means adversity, affliction, or trouble sent by God to test or prove one's faith, holiness, and character. And so in these couple verses, Peter teaches us quite a few things about trials. Specifically, though, right off the bat, is that trials sometimes that we go through in life meet a need. When he writes that we greatly rejoice for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There are times when God knows that we need to go through a trial for a specific reason. I mean, even if that means we don't necessarily know what that reason is. If it means that we need it for spiritual growth, if he's using it for discipline, if he is using it to, one way, I guess, that I have experienced personally is even he will allow us to go through a trial to prevent us from sinning, even if that means dealing with the consequences of that sin then coming to light, so that way we're going through a trial so we don't make that mistake again. God uses trials to meet our needs, the needs that he wants to use them for. Now, not only do they meet needs sometimes, and this might go without say, but trials are hard when we go through them. It says you have been grieved. You know, as much as there is a need for the trial itself, a lot of times there's a need to be grieved by it. You know, we don't have to go through this trial putting on our super Christian cape, acting and putting on this kind of this face like everything is okay and that we've got it all together and we're not hurting. If we're doing that and we're not being grieved by it in the moment, then we're only hurting ourselves even more, because then we're not allowing the body of Christ to be the body of Christ to then come alongside us and pray for us and bear one another burdens and lift us up in any sort of way if we're just acting like everything's going to be okay. It's okay. Trials are hard. It's okay to grieve through them. Let your brothers and sisters grieve with you. When trials meet our need, they're hard. They're all different types, various trials. The word means many colored, all different types of trials. There's every single person in this room has probably going through a different one even right now. I do love, though, that the word there, various trials, is the exact same word that Peter uses over in verse 10 of chapter 4, where it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold is the same word as the word various. And that's just encouraging to know that God's grace is sufficient for any type of trial that you're going through, no matter the intensity, no matter the length. And that leads us to a fourth thing about trials that we can learn from this, is that they're controlled by God. God's whole purpose behind trials, ultimately, is to show us what the quality of our faith is. Warren Wiersbe said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. I love that. And we see that back in our text in Matthew, where it says the boat was now in the middle of the storm in the fourth watch of the night. They're 3 a.m., 7 or 8 hours into paddling against the wind here, and yet Jesus doesn't step in until they've completely exhausted themselves, until they're at that point, to the point where if there was even a a smidge of possibility where they thought, we can save ourselves from this, that's gone. We can't save ourselves from this. That's when Jesus steps in. He's never going to allow any trial in our life to go on longer than it's necessary. The question for us, though, is how long it's going to take us to learn the lesson. And Peter uses this analogy of gold, the genuineness of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is an incredibly durable substance. Incredibly durable substance. I've been told. I don't know. I don't have anything gold. But I read that the goldsmith would sometimes leave it, or whatever it took, they would leave it in the furnace for as long as it took to burn away all the impurities, all the cheap impurities that would come off. No matter how long that took, they would keep the gold in the furnace. It's been said that Eastern goldsmiths would leave the gold in the furnace until they could see their face reflected in it. I don't know how long that is, but it's as long as it takes. And sometimes the Lord keeps us in the furnace until we reflect the faith of Christ for as long as it takes, until our faith has been purified and tested. Because, guys, if I can encourage you in one way, something that I have learned in my however many years on this earth, is that a faith that isn't tested can't be trusted. A faith that isn't tested can't be trusted because, as mentioned, is God using these trials to show us the quality of our faith, then the tests prove the sincerity of what our faith is. And Job knew this probably better than anybody. In Job 23:10, speaking of God, Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He knew as long as he needed to be in the furnace, as long as it took, with God's eyes on the clock and his hands on the thermostat. And unfortunately, with the things that are going on in our world today, we are seeing the quality of faith of many Christians because our faith is being tested. I mean, including our own. Every single one of us, in some way or another, our faith has been tested over the past 6 months or so. But what are the results? What are the results of the tests that we have gone through? Is it proven to be false faith, fool's gold? Tom shared this verse this morning, Luke 18:8. Says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Really? Will it be us? People that we know, that we've seen, have their faith tested and shaken? Has ours been shaken? Is it proven to be false? We thought we were good. We thought had it all together, and we're rocked a little bit now. And we're being challenged. Right before our text this evening in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. In verse 3 of Matthew 13, he says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away.'" I'll hop over to verse 18 for the explanation of that. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." That word stumble, it just means to fall away. Falling away only happens from a lack of being rooted deep in the word when our faith is tested. The result of falling away is because of a surface level Christianity where there was no root in the word. Everyone knows over in Japan they have these beautiful cherry blossom trees. Maybe some of you have been there and seen them, and if people know more about Japanese culture than I do, then you can correct me if I'm using this analogy wrong, but I've heard that the cherry blossom trees in Okinawa, the blossoms last a month, whereas in many of the other cities, they only last like a week or so, and that's why it's such a high tourist time. Everybody wants to go out and see them. But they last a month in Okinawa because the weather there is harsher And so the trees are stronger because their roots have to go down deeper. And the deeper our roots go into the Word, the longer our fruit is going to last in the middle of any trial that we're facing. And so if you are going through the furnace tonight, just know that Jesus has his eyes on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And he will always come to your aid if you cry out to him. Not necessarily means that he will rescue you from that trial if you haven't learned from it yet, but he will always come to your aid. Verse 26, back in Matthew 14. It says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" I think Mark's account of what happens here is my favorite, when it says that Jesus was walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Like, he's just out for a stroll in the park, as if it's any other day, walking on the sea in the middle of a storm. But I mean, trying to put myself in the disciples' shoes here, I would be a little scared. You're exhausted beyond belief. You've been fighting for hours. At that point of exhaustion, I would imagine maybe you start hallucinating a little bit. And all of a sudden, now you see this man standing on the water, and he's just walking by, seeming nonchalantly, like nothing's going on. And as your boat's going up and down like this in the sea, you see him here, and then it goes down, and then you see him here, and he's just kind of popping up in different places over the boat and over the waves, I think I would be a little bit scared too. And they had every logical reason to be afraid, but they failed to apply the example of Jesus' power that they had just witnessed to the situation that they were in right now. They had just seen Jesus work a miracle, and yet they're crying out in fear. And Mark tells us again that their hearts were hardened, that they didn't even fully understand what had just happened in the miracle that Jesus had just done. The predicament that they were in had overshadowed the power that they had seen displayed right before their very eyes. And that not even just displayed, but they got to partake of. They got to be used as part of the miracle. And Jesus had promised that they would, in this special blessings, you know, as he called the disciples to himself, that they would have these abilities through the power of his Spirit to go out. And yet they're crying out in fear. But as soon as they do, immediately Jesus answers them. Immediately. No hesitation. He waited till that point, though. He waited till they cried out to him first. And he says, "I am here. You have no reason to be afraid. I am with you. Be of good courage." That's what "be of good cheer" means. Be of good courage. And all it takes is to hear the Master's voice. And we see Peter's response in verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," and that clause there of "if" is "since." "Lord, since it is you, I know your voice." "It is you. Command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What an awesome example of just hearing the Lord speak and say the right thing at the right time, as Peter recognizes the voice of the Master, the voice that gave him courage, the voice that gives us courage as we spend time in the Word, as we hear from Christ, as we hear from the Lord, as we spend time in his Word. And I don't know necessarily exactly what prompted Peter to say this, what kind of spurred him on, other than just hearing the voice and knowing, okay, it's since it is the Lord, it's not some ghost. But I do know that this was not foolishness on Peter's part. This was faith. This was faith. He says, "I will only come to you if you tell me to, Lord. I will only come to you if you tell me to. I will be obedient to whatever it is you say. If you want me to stay in this boat, I'll stay in the boat. If you want me to come out in the water, Lord, command me to come, and I'm going to come." And Jesus says, "Come." Look, it is so much easier to say, "Lord, tell me to take this step of faith." But when Jesus says, "Come," it's a lot harder to get out of the boat, isn't it? It's a lot harder to get out of the boat. It takes faith. And that's what Peter had. But in verse 30, It says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. How true this is all too often in our lives when fearful circumstances or trials come our way, and the different trials that we go through, that whatever we focus on begins to become magnified. And in some circumstances, when we're so focused on it, and it just begins to become bigger and bigger, it at times can be exaggerated to be an even bigger issue than what it really is. But because we're so focused on it, that it just becomes more and more magnified. And that's why such fear is such a powerful tool of the enemy. It was such an awesome, the surf camp that we had here over the summer for the youth, the whole theme of it was no fear. And it was so encouraging to hear and to see the Lord speak through that because of all the fear that is going on in our world today. But it's because it's so powerful. If you can focus on it, it only gets bigger and bigger. The problem gets bigger and seems unsurmountable. Like you're never going to get away from it, like it's going to overcome you. Fear is powerful if you focus on it. Like my daughter, she hates water, ultimately. But she hates water getting on her face and in her eyes. My other daughter would just doesn't care. Could splashes water, I'll pour a cup of water on her face. She doesn't even care. And if you know my daughters, you can figure out which one is which. But with her being so afraid of getting water on her face, you can guess or imagine that that makes bath time like a real treat. Like it's super simple, super smooth. You're right? Yeah, no worries whatsoever. But she'd be so worried about getting water on her face that she would just keep squirming and moving and freaking out and only making the problem worse, where now she's getting even more water on her face. And it just kind of was this cycle until we could teach her to just focus. And now she just kind of sits there and she's like, Dad, I'm focusing. And she just kind of scratches up like that. Don't focus on the water, just focus. Keep your head back so I can keep the water out of your eyes. Peter was totally fine as long as all of his focus was on Jesus, right? As long as all of his focus was on Jesus. As soon as he began to focus his attention on everything that was going on around him is when he began to sink. Suddenly, what was around him became bigger than who was before him, even though he had just experienced and been part of the miracle. Whenever we divert our eyes from Jesus, the circumstances surrounding us become the most prominent thing before us, and we will begin to sink in our faith, in our walk, in our obedience, and in our time with the Word. Dr. David Jeremiah said, the difference between fear and faith is focus. What are you focusing on this evening? Are you focusing on the trial that surrounds you, the circumstances that you find yourself in, or the circumstances that our nation finds itself in, circumstances that the world finds itself in? Or is all your focus on Jesus in the midst of everything? If perhaps indeed you have lost focus, cry out. Cry out as Peter did, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I had this thought. I wonder where Peter was standing as this happened. Have you thought about that? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But I just wonder, had he made it to Jesus? Was he standing right in front of him, or was he not quite there yet? And as he began to sink, Jesus ran to him, you know, like the father to the prodigal son. And in verse 29, it says he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but then, of course, we see here that Jesus immediately stretched out his hand. I don't know. But it's easy to see this as a failure of Peter to assume, like, come on, man. For real? You're walking on water. I think part of the reason it's easy to see it's a failure for Peter is that Peter, being the main source of information from Mark's gospel, leaves this part out of Mark's gospel. And like just sitting down, and he's like, yeah, so after you got out in the boat, yeah, and he sent you out and you're battling, then what happened? Peter's like, then we made it to shore at the end. You know, like this leaves the whole important part out, right? The one part that everyone wants to know what happened. I don't know if he left it out of humility, not wanting to draw attention to himself, or because he was actually humbled in this experience. But he didn't fail. He didn't fail. The disciples who stayed in the boat failed. Because they thought, based off of their circumstances, that the boat was the safest place to be. Even Peter's little faith was more than theirs. At least he was willing to get out of the boat, to step out, to obey. Jesus says, come. Are we willing to do the same? And then Jesus asks him this question, why did you doubt? I love that he only asks this after rescuing him, though. Not like as he's floundering about, like thinking, like, save me. And Jesus is like, why are you doubting? While he's thinking. And that word doubt just means to be divided into, and I think it's a fair enough question for Jesus to ask. Why did you take your eyes off of me, Peter? And doubt only happens when we feel we don't have enough evidence to prove something. And like Tom shared this morning, well, didn't John the Baptist have enough proof of who Jesus was from all the prophecies in the Old Testament that he supposedly knew? Hadn't Jesus proven himself to Peter? It's a fair question to ask. Peter, why did you doubt? Did you think I wouldn't save you? You took your eyes off of me. I won't go too much into doubt. If you're struggling with doubting and people not meeting expectations, I encourage you to listen to Tom's message this morning. But it says then, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And I mentioned that I believe Jesus sent them out into the sea without knowing, or I'm sorry, completely knowing exactly what they were going to getting into. Why? Because Peter's faith needed to be tested. It needed to be refined. It needed to be purified. It needed to be proven. That's why Jesus sent him out into the boat. Any one of them else in the boat could have said the same thing. That was for all of them. Peter passed it. They could have all said the same thing and done the same thing, got out on the boat. In John's account, we read that immediately after, upon getting back into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going, like that. If that's you this evening, remember, like, they're only halfway across. He didn't make them keep paddling the last 3 or 4 miles just to make sure that the lesson sunk in the middle of a storm. His grace took them to shore immediately. And he lovingly assures the disciples by doing that, I am in control, I am with you, and I will help you fulfill all that I have planned with you, because I will get you to the other side. Receive what he is trying to teach you if you're in the middle of something. Stop exhausting yourself trying to paddle against him. My mom shared this story with me, an analogy this week. She was down south with some friends at the beach. They were at a hotel, and there's a hotel in front of them that where they couldn't, it blocked part of the view of their beach, and she was watching a surfer try to paddle out into the water, you know, get out where he needed to go. And the waves just kept raiding him and pushing him back and pushing him back. And eventually he got behind the other hotel that was in front of theirs to where she couldn't see him anymore. But then when he got into view again on the other side of the hotel, he was just riding the waves in so smoothly because he had finally caught one. He wasn't paddling against them anymore. He was just riding them in. And I thought, what a cool analogy for us. Stop paddling against the Lord and what he's trying to teach us in the middle of anything that we're going through. His grace is enough to take us to shore. Or maybe you're in the middle of something this evening. I don't know whether it be work-related or a relationship, friendship, whether it be a financial trial, whether you're in the middle of the Lord trying to just teach you, if it's a time of discipline or trying to prevent you from sinning again, or he's just trying to grow you personally in your faith, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever the Lord has allowed to happen, whatever it is that the Lord has allowed for you to go through the furnaces. I mean, it's easier said than done, but James tells us we're supposed to count it all joy when we go through various trials, right? Because of this reason, because we know it's proving the quality of our faith, it's testing the sincerity of our faith, where we can come out on the other side reflecting the face of Christ even more, no matter how long it takes, however long the Lord allows us to be in it. So whatever it is, God is wanting to use it. I promise you this. God is wanting to use it to test your faith. Where are you at? Where are you at with him? Where's your walk, your time in the Word, your relationships, whatever the case may be? Stop focusing on what surrounds you. And it's easy. It is so, oh my gosh, I've never been so distracted in my life by what surrounds us these days. But the challenge that from the Lord is just keep your eyes focused on me above everything, above the noise, above the doubt. Keep your eyes focused on me. And Jesus says, I will be your rescue. I will immediately be there. Cry out to me. I promise I'm not going to let you drown, but I want you to learn what it is I'm trying to teach you. And if we do that, then we can move quickly from crying out in fear to worshiping him. Truly, you are the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I confess that there is definitely a lot of trials that I've faced that I have not handled this way, where I've lost sight of you, took my focus off of you. For that, Lord, I repent and ask you to forgive, Lord, and if anyone else has struggled in the same way or in the midst of anything, God, I pray that they would see your hand in it and see the work that you're willing to do in their life, and that we would not be distracted, God, that we just keep our eyes focused on you above everything else, surrendering to you, not looking at the circumstances, trusting you as the one who is in control, the one who promises to walk with us. And ultimately, Lord, the one who promises to rescue us from everything that is going on, Lord, as we eagerly await your return and look forward to being with you face to face, worshiping you, God. Help us to worship in the middle of whatever trial we're going through, Lord, not to cry out in fear, crying out to you for hope and for comfort, God, but that it would turn into worship for all that you've done and your faithfulness in getting us through anything that we're going through. Father, I'm so grateful for that, for your love, for allowing trials in our lives, God, that we would get to know you more, get to know your character more, that our roots would go deeper and that our fruit would be even more abundant, Lord, and beneficial as we go out, as has been prayed, Lord, to be ministers of the gospel wherever you have planted us in this world. Thank you for this time and your word, and I trust that you spoke through the power of it and through the power of your spirit here this evening. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.